Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
11 weeks ago, we started out on a journey. And the journey was Romans chapter 8, and it began with this great epic statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we launched out, we began to confront and ask the question, well, how do we escape all the natural condemnations that come as a part of life? What about my normal failures? What about the sins I commit after I'm a believer? What about my insecurities and all the things I wish I hadn't done and I have misgivings about? And as a part of that, we have confronted over and over and over the false theology that sometimes there are things that can happen that will cause us to lose our salvation. And the Bible very emphatically and persistently pitches a totally different theology that you are saved forever, period. Well, today we come to the end of the text, the passage in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to ask this question. Okay, then, finally, last thing. What can separate us from the love of God? Now, as we launch out into that, I want to just kind of take you back in your mind to a picture. It's the upper room. It's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus and the 12 are there, and he is going to institute the Lord's Supper, right? Well, just as he gets ready to do that, John, in recalling that, makes a really powerful statement. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour should come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father," and then he makes this statement, "having loved his own," how did he love them? He loved them to the end. It's a statement of the love of Christ, the statement of the love of God for us. And it's not a statement that has any kind of termination, does it? He says he loved them to the end. Now, he wasn't just talking about the 12. He was looking down through the ages as John relates this, and he's looking at you and I. And so the question is, well, is there anything that can change that love? Because if he loved us to the end, is there something that would cause that love to be redirected or changed or detoured or somehow to fail? Paul knows at this point in the study that people are going to say, okay, I hear you, but... Right, because what he's done, he spent the first 30 verses supporting the thesis statement that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And we talked about all the things that that meant. If you missed those things, and I encourage you to go back and listen to the previous 10 weeks of this study, it will be worth your time. Not because I spoke it. Just go back and read the text and you'll understand. But what shall we do with these things is what he's asked. How do we apply this? What does this all mean and how do I do something with it? And then he asks a question that really is a rhetorical question. If God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Who could possibly overcome God's great redeeming intention for me to save me through all eternity? Well, the rhetorical answer is, well, nobody is what he's trying to get at. And so he began to build a case. Well, are there some people, some personalities, some entities that could somehow thwart that or derail that? Well, what about Satan? Or what about demons? Or what about false teachers or misguided saints? What about cultural pressure? Or what about family influences? Or what about God himself? What if God changed his mind? Well, as he approaches those questions, there are three truths that we're left with. The first truth is this, that we are secure in God. Paul said God is for us. God told Paul to write that. So the culture that says God is angry with us, God is mad at us, God doesn't like us, God is fed up with us, God wants nothing to do with us, the countercultural statement to that is no, no, no. God is for us. God longs for us to be in relationship with him. In fact, so much so that he gave the ultimate. He gave his most precious son while we were at enmity with him, while we were adversaries to him. He gave up the most prized thing he could. But then it goes on to say, and if he did that while we were his enemies, now that we're his family, don't you think he would expend everything else to make that certain and secure? And the answer is yes. Because here's the deal. God is the judge, and he can't judge or justify and condemn at the same time. He can't pronounce us not guilty on one hand and pronounce us guilty on the other and be consistent as a God. And what he said is, he has justified us, so we are secure in God. Secondly, we are safe from Satan's accusations and claims. We gave you several examples, the example of Zechariah, the example of Peter, and some others in the New Testament about that. But literally, what we know is that Satan is the great accuser, and he stands before God, and he accuses us constantly. But the pictures we saw, Jesus is saying, no, not guilty. This is one I plucked from the fire. He told Peter, I prayed for you, and when you have turned around and you've been restored, then you will encourage your brothers. And that great truth, and I used an Old Testament passage for this so that we understood, this is not just New Testament theology, this is biblical theology. Isaiah chapter 50, he said, he is near who justifies me. Who then will contend with me? If God is my justifier, then what possible contention could Satan successfully have with that? So we are safe from Satan's accusation, and ultimately we are certain in Jesus. Because here's the deal. The Scripture has told us that Jesus is pleading our case at the right hand of the Father. The picture in Zechariah, the picture with Peter, was that Jesus is interceding for us in our behalf, for our cause and for our case. And Jesus can't plead with us and persecute us or prosecute us at the same time. His sacrifice then was enough, because the Scripture says that he rose from the grave, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. When the Scripture says that Jesus was resurrected, that is a statement that God accepted his sacrifice. It was enough, it was done. And when it says that he sat down, you understand there were no seats in the Old Testament temples and tabernacles, because the priests were never supposed to sit down and rest, because the work was never done. The offerings that they were giving were representative of the great offering which would someday come. And when Jesus made that offering of himself on the cross, it says that he sat down because it was done. It was finished. Everything was fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled and done. And then it says that he lives to intercede for us. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father when we sin. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Jesus interceding for us. He's pleading our case. Well, he can't plead our case and prosecute us at the same time. So we are certain in Jesus that our salvation is locked up. And so no one can ever sever us from God. I mean, the whole chapter begins to unfold because he has said universally, because he has said unequivocally that God has pronounced no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it means that we are set free from sin and death. It means that we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the requirements of the law. It means that we've been given the Holy Spirit as God's promise that he would finish it. It means that the Holy Spirit empowers us then to live victoriously, and we've been adopted into God's family, that the Holy Spirit inspires hope within us and intercedes for us all the time, and that everything then that happens is going to work together for our good. Not that everything is good, but it will work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his eternal plan to take us from unsaved to saved all the way through eternity. There's no loss. There's no drop-off. There's no one that falls through the cracks. And that's such a strong, powerful case, is it not? But inevitably, there will be somebody who'll say, yeah, I hear you. But man, I just got to think that somehow, some way, there's something I could do that could cause me to lose my salvation. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but one of the things that we do is we say, yeah, but see, I know this guy. And he was involved in the church, and he was invested in Christ, and he was leading Bible studies, and he did this. He went on mission trips, and he was a good guy, and he gave money. And one day he just said, you know what? The heck with that, I'm walking away. What about that guy? We'll get to him in a minute. Paul has said no one can separate us from the love of God. So the question is, well, it's okay, no one, but what about something? And what we're going to find is there is not only no one, but no thing that can separate us from God's love. And it answers the question, well, are there circumstances that will somehow, that could somehow alter my salvation? Is there a set of variables or events that could somehow change my eternal status with God? I mean, what if under stress I deny Jesus? What happens then? Or what if in some time of need or want that I committed some sort of unpardonable mortal sin? What about that? Or what if I just walk away from the church? What if I walk away from God forever? Am I eternally secure in that case? Well, our text today answers all of those questions. Read with me. So who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And by the way, the who really probably should be what. It's the same word in the Greek, but he's talking about non-persons from here on out. He just finished talking about persons. Just a minor thing, but let's read on. So who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he says, no. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's in the scripture, guys. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first question I want to answer in the text today is this. What is he talking about by the love of Christ? There are three possibilities that theologians have pitched over the years. The first one is it's talking about our love for Christ. Now, if that's the truth, then we're in danger, aren't we? Because if it depends on me to keep loving God all the time throughout eternity, I'm a little bit nervous about that, aren't you? And see, this is the problem with a lot of the theologies that claim you can lose your salvation. They land on this and they misinterpret the love of Christ. Another possibility that it's talking about Jesus' love for us. And then a third possibility is that, well, it's really talking about our awareness, our recognition, somehow of how much Jesus loves us. And that scares me too, because there are a lot of times in my life, and you don't have to amen this if you don't want to, but things will happen in my life that aren't so good, and I'm wondering if God really does love me. I mean, why would this happen if God really loved me? And we go through a difficult season or a tough time and we wonder about that. Well, if you read the context of the passage, it's talking about the second one. And I find great security in that. That Christ's love for me is something that can't be changed, that can't be altered, that can't be thwarted, that can't be somehow overcome by a series of variables or events or circumstances that could somehow separate me and sever me from him. That's not dependent then on my attitude, my behavior, my outlook, my humanness. It's dependent totally on Christ. And that's what he's teaching here. Separating us from God's love for us. Is there anything then that can do that? And he gives a list. He gives a list of seven things. The first thing he says is tribulation. It means pressure. The Greek word lipsis literally means to be crowded or cornered so that you really don't have anywhere to go. And most theologians agree that it's talking about outside things. It's talking about things on the outside that are beyond my control. Life events. It could be that people are accusing me rightly or wrongly. They're beginning to make up saying, do you know that the church said this, that Christians believe that? We saw that all the time in the first century, by the way. And parents, just let me remind you, it's coming back. We're seeing more and more of it in our world. As people are making accusations against Christians, some of them are true and some of them aren't. But you're facing a more difficult time in stating that you're a believer. By the way, parents, that's why it's important. The most important thing that you do for your children is not whether or not they can throw a football or hit a baseball or play an instrument or pass an SAT test at a certain level so they get a certain scholarship to a certain university so that they have a certain education on their diploma. You know, the most important thing that you can invest in your children is how to follow Jesus. And let me be honest, you can't go where you haven't been. You can't lead where you haven't been. And so I don't say that to guilt you. I say what we saw here today with baptisms and dedications. You should have seen first service. It was incredible. We had one family that the husband had never been baptized. The dad had never been baptized. We knew this in our life group. It just came through our connection group. And when we started talking about this, he said, you know what? I want to do this because I've been a believer for like 8 years, but I've never been baptized. So we baptized him first, and then he baptized his kids. How cool was that? You can't leave where you haven't been. So parents, just saying, man, amp up your discipleship, follow Christ, and lead your family there. Because that's what's going to stand up in the times that are going to come. We're going to be accused, rightly or wrongly. Can that separate me from the love of Christ? What about persecutions where people are being mean to me and persecuting me? What about cultural pressures? What about rejection within your kind of socio-cultural group? What about physical harm that comes to you? What if something happened to me in the midst of that and I cried out in pain and denied God? Have I lost my salvation? Or what about, the next term he uses is distress. And it's kind of similar in nature, just a little bit different in orientation. The word distress literally means to be narrowed from obstacles close around us. A lot of theologians believe that it's talking about temptations and your own kind of expectations within yourself. And when you don't meet those, you begin to feel guilty. Or when you fall to a temptation, you begin to feel guilty. And when God doesn't take you out of that situation, but he works in it with you, through you, like it talked about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but in the temptation will provide a way of escape. God is, sometimes the escape is through, y'all. It's not out of. So what happens if I'm struggling and dealing with this and I can't seem to get my mind to think differently, or I can't seem to behave differently sometimes, and I feel incredibly guilty about that? What do I do? Does that mean I lost my salvation? And then Paul throws out another thing. He says, okay, what about persecution? The word persecution, by the way, in the Bible means to be pursued. It means to be hunted and chased down. To be singled out with the intent of inflicting either mental, emotional, physical harm on you by those who hate Christ. That's what the word means. What happens in the midst of persecution if I give in? What happens if I say something or do something that doesn't follow Christ? Then he says, what about famine? And the idea is that you're so destitute, you're so poor, you have so little resources that you're starving literally to death. What if in the midst of famine I go out and steal something or kill somebody trying to get food for my family? Have I lost my salvation? And then he says nakedness. He's not talking about nudity necessarily. He's talking about being so poor you can't even buy or produce the covering to cover yourself from the elements. What if we're that hard up? What if we're that, if times are that difficult? And he says, what about peril? Peril is basically being kind of scammed against or plotted against or somehow having treachery kind of land against you. What if people are trying to find ways to trick you? What if they, in some cultures, they'll plant somebody within a church group to find out where they meet and who they are, and then they'll go arrest them or imprison them or kill them or whatever. What if that happens? What if I end up being killed and I don't give a great testimony as I'm going out? What if I'm screaming for relief and not praising Jesus like I see in the Bible? Does that mean I've lost my salvation? Now, this is an interesting list because it's not just a list. If you understand, it's Paul's life. Paul had dealt with everything that he just listed. And here's what he says. He says, I've worked harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again 5 times. I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1 3 times. I was beaten with rods once. I was stoned 3 times. I was shipwrecked. I spent a night in the day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of the churches, of my concern for the churches, who is weak, with it, that I don't feel weak, who is led into sin, that I don't inwardly burn. If I boast, I'm going to have to boast of the things that show my weakness in God. Paul just listed all those things that we talked about. And the idea is those things can't separate us from the love of God, even as extreme as they may be. And so he goes on to say, as he's given us this list, the answer is these things don't separate us. In fact, they're not out of the ordinary. They're not random. They're not surprising. They're not even exceptional. This is the way of life for someone who will follow Christ. Now, when you see this, when you read these lists, when you hear this stuff, the understanding is, okay, the idea of a prosperity gospel, that God's just going to make all of us rich, that is so unbiblical, it's not even funny. Because the way of life is everything that he just described. The scriptures have predicted these things and promised them, just as it is written. We are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells us that all who attempt to live godly in this age will what? Be persecuted. Parents, here's what that means. That sometimes you have to tell your parents, you have to tell your children, go ahead and write the paper and dispute the claim, whatever, and you're probably going to get a bad grade. Or you mom and dad may have to make a statement about something at work and realize this may cost me my job. Or you may be denied a loan, or you may not be able to live in the neighborhood you want to live because of who you are. I'm telling you, it's coming. They experienced it in a lot of other places, and it's coming back in our country. If you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, listen, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy. He's not saying don't love your father and mother or your children. He's saying, listen, this relationship with me is paramount and primary. If you don't take your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. Over in Luke chapter 9, a series of guys come up to Jesus. One guy comes up and says, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus says, dude, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't even have a place to stay. But foxes have holes and birds have nests. I don't even have that. That's what you want? And another, he said, follow me. And the guy said, well, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Go proclaim the gospel. And that sounds kind of harsh till you realize what the guy was saying is, listen, I got a couple more years before my parents die, then I can inherit a lot of money and I'll have the resources to do what I need to do. And Jesus said, listen, if that's your outlook, you're not worthy of me. Allow the dead to bury their dead, but as far as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. And another said, I'll follow you, but first let me go say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Get in or out. If you do that, you're not worthy. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. And there's some truths we learn from this, and it's hard truth. But the first one is this. Believers will stick. Over in Matthew chapter 16, he said, take up your cross and follow me. If you wish to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, what's going to happen if you gain the world and you lose your soul? Believers are going to stick. They are going to be willing to pay the price. Here's a verse that we talked about in Thursday morning men's a couple of weeks ago. The writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest anyone should have an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Now, the question is, isn't that teaching that you can lose your salvation? Isn't that what this passage is saying? And people who support that false theology that you can lose your salvation will go to a verse like this. But he says, encourage one another But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. This isn't saying you can lose your salvation. This is saying that believers stick. believers stay. And so it brings up the question I told you we'd get to. What about that guy? Well, let me assure you, we all know that guy. He has a dozen different names from 100 different places, but we all know this guy. Okay, what about him? Well, here's where we kind of reconcile everything. Believers stick. Unbelievers will eventually drift. Now pay attention to the wording of what we're about to read. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. John is saying that there are people out there who have an antichrist spirit. They're not the capital A antichrist, but they are anti-Christian in their philosophy, in their way of living, in their outlook, in their heart. They're just dark. But here's what disturbs me. Pay attention to where they come from. For they went out from us. Do you see it? Where were they? They were in the church. They were among the ecclesia, the people who are believers. They associated with us. By the way, this isn't a strange statement because over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told the story of the wheat and the tares, the field of the landowner that had wheat and weeds growing together. So he said in the church age, in the church, you're going to have people who are believers and unbelievers coexisting together. And he says, at the separation, at the harvest, the angels will separate one from the other. So the fact that these are there is biblical fact. But listen to what he says. What about that guy? Well, they went out from us, but what? They weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. There is the fact. Believers stick. Unbelievers drift. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. Now, here's what disturbs me and probably disturbs you too. How do you know? I don't. You know, the Lord ultimately knows that. I know my own testimony is this, that I was, we had one of our students that was baptized here. She was 10 years old. I was 10 years old. I was her. And then I wasn't really discipled well, and I spent 10 years just out there living the way I was. And all my believer friends thought I was an unbeliever. But I was a believer living disobediently, and I was miserable. But about the time I was 20, God kind of pulled me back into the deal. I'm not putting a time frame on this. You don't know either. They can drift and come back. But if they're believers, they will come back. If they drift and go, guess what? They're not. That's what this verse is saying. And so it's just a reminder, hey, check yourself and know who you are. Know what's going on in your heart. You and God are the only ones who know. John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. So can these things sever us from God's love? Let's wrap this thing up. He says, no, they can't separate you. In fact, we overwhelmingly conquer. And it's a great word in the group. It's Huber Nickelman. It's the word Nike is in there. Nike means conquer or conquest. And Huber in the Greek literally means above and beyond, way past. So what he's saying is we way past conquer. We way overcome. We have a victory, but we have a greater, great victory. Now, what does that mean? Two reasons I think of the victory is great. First of all, for the believer in the midst of difficult, trying times like we've just read, he says we're refined. When you go through some of this stuff, it should draw you to God. You should long for His righteousness. You should long for His justice. You should long for Him and for knowing Him more to be and realizing that God is going to use this difficulty to help you comfort others who are going through similar situations. That's one way that you over and above conquer. The second way is this. And the first way is here and now. The second one is there and then. In glory in heaven, He says, God's going to give you a greater reward. God's going to give you a reward for what you've dealt with here. So you conquer more than one way. You're super conquerors. But then he says, it's not through what you do, remember, it's through him who loved us. And then he wraps it all up with this incredible, incredible statement. He said, for I am convinced. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, well, I am persuaded. That's not the best translation, especially in modern English, because it sounds like, well, yeah, I'm kind of persuaded. I might be persuaded the other way. The word is not persuaded the way we think of it now. The word is convinced. Well, in fact, the more modern translations will say, I am convinced. It's a settled conclusion. It's what Paul said. Listen, I know who I'm believed and I'm convinced. That's the kind of convincing. So there is not confusion, but there is a confidence that neither death can't separate us. You know what death is for the believer? Death is a step closer to God. When you step out of this body, you step into the presence of the Lord. There is no purgatory. You step into the presence of the Lord. In Psalm 116, it says that precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Listen, I had the privilege this week of burying a really good friend of mine who was a believer. And as hard as that was to say goodbye, it was like, it's just for a short time. This body is just a tent. But there will be a redemption and a resurrection, and he's going to be right there. There will be a reunion. He has stepped in the presence of the Lord. So death is not something that will separate us. It's a step closer to God. Okay, well, what about life? No, not life either. Not all the dangers and dilemmas and distresses of life. In fact, Paul said in Romans 14, he said, listen, you live or die to the Lord. If you're a believer, it's all the Lord's. So make it good. That's what he's saying. So not death, not life, not angels. You say, whoa, are you telling me angels could cause me to lose my salvation? No. He's just pitching it out there as a possibility. Because somebody's going to, it's more hyperbole than anything else. In Galatians 1:8, he said this. He said, listen, if I or an angel preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. It's the same kind of mindset there. Okay, he's dealing with some of the urban legends and myths of the Jewish mind of that time. But angels can't separate you from the love of God. Okay, well, what about demons? Because they're really bad. What about demons? Could they do that? No. Paul says we war against the principalities. And then he says, okay, what about things present or things to come? What about things in this life? Or what if something happened in eternity? What if something really bad happened? He said, listen, you are protected both in time and in eternity. Not time, not things present, not things to come can separate us. Or what about powerful things or powers? The theologians are kind of confused over this, and I understand it. It's the word dunamis. It's the word we use to get our word dynamite in the Greek. And usually in this context, it means like miracles or supernatural things. Now, I want you to kind of think forward with me from what you know about the Revelation. You remember when Antichrist comes, when the beast emerges in the book of Revelation, he does mighty miracles and supernatural works. You remember that? And the people of the earth go, oh, you must be great. We're going to follow you. That's kind of the stuff it's talking about. Even if somebody were to come and do some sort of supernatural miracle, don't be taken away from that. But that can't separate you from the love of Christ. And then he says, nor height nor depth. Height, these are astronomical terms. They have to do with the universe, with astronomy. Height was when a star is at its zenith. Depth is when it's at its lowest point. What he's saying is, even in the infinity of space, what if aliens came and showed up and Will Smith wasn't here? I mean, what if Bruce Willis couldn't get in a spaceship and go blow up that asteroid? What if Captain Kirk or Picard wasn't here? What would we do? Not going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, you know what? You think of whatever it is you want to think about, and I got an answer for that. So you think about that. Well, the answer is, nope, not even that will ever be able to separate or sever the believer from his eternal position with God, because the love of God never changes toward us. Amen? It's neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, right? John chapter 8, stories told, the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and her the people that caught her ripped her out of her adulterous bed and dragged her naked and shamed through the streets of Jerusalem and threw her at the feet of Jesus, and they pitched a dilemma at Jesus and said, "All right, Prince of Peace, King of Love, you say you're all these things. What about her? Look what she's done. The law says she's supposed to die, and she's guilty. We caught her." Remember the story? It says Jesus didn't say anything, and he stooped down. He started writing in the dirt. Finally, he says, yeah, I think that she probably ought to be killed. But whichever one of you doesn't have this sin in their life, you probably ought to be the one that throws the first stone. An old comedian used to tell the story, and he said, and all of a sudden, there was a change of attitude in the environment there. Because it says those guys that were so ready to kill her, when they heard what he said, it says they dropped their rocks and split. Beginning with the older ones. You know why? Because I think what he wrote in the dirt either was the names of their girlfriends or the names of them and their sins. But they knew they were just as guilty. And so they're gone. And Jesus reaches down and picks up this woman, and he says, "Woman, where are they that condemn you?" And this guilty woman looks at him and says, "They're gone, Lord." And she called him Lord. That's important. She was looking into the eyes of a redeeming Savior. And she understood Romans 8:1, that therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." What a great story. What a great way to end. To look in the eyes of a loving Savior who knows everything you ever did, knows everything you ever will do, and spreads his arm and dies on a cross in your place, and is raised and ascended and interceding for you because it was enough. Will you embrace that and go live confidently in Christ, knowing that nothing can sever you from the love of Christ? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for our time. Lord, we thank you for this incredible passage of text and what you've given us. Father, I pray for the believers in this room that it will inspire us to live confidently, to inspire us to live even some ways spiritually recklessly, and saying, "You know what? All they can do is take my life. I give it to Jesus." Father, I pray that if there be one who doesn't know you as Savior, that somehow something we've said in the examples of the baptisms and the prayers that we prayed and the songs that we've sang, or maybe even the message that was preached, that it would affect their lives so that right where they are right now, they would say, "I want that kind of Jesus. I want that kind of eternity. I want that kind of salvation, and I can't get there on my own. So God, I give myself to you. I yield my will to you, and I say, I believe Jesus, and I believe he's enough." Lord, that you'd save them right here, right now. So Lord, I pray you do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.